All right, Romans chapter 2. We've been spending the last couple of weeks talking about Romans chapter 2. It's a great passage. It deals with a lot of great concepts. And we spent last week talking about what repentance actually looks like, right? That repentance is not feeling sorry for your sin. Repentance, that sorrow actually leads to repentance. Sorrow's good. But if sorrow stays with sorrow and doesn't actually produce anything, then it turns into a worldly sorrow that produces death. Godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret that leads to a change of action. Literally, the word for repentance means to change your mind, change the way you think. You were thinking in one way, a worldly way that led to destruction. Now you're thinking along God's way. And that's what really Romans chapter 12 is all about, right? Be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. That is repentance in action. The renewing of your mind, the changing of the way that you think. And when you change the way you think, the actions that you engage in will be different. They have to be. They have to be. Every single thing that you do can trace its way back to a thought that you have. We are not animals. We are not creatures of instinct. We do not have things hard-coded within us that we're like, oh, whoops. See, I was reading something earlier today about Sam Harris. I don't know if you know who Sam Harris is. He's a pretty famous atheist. He says free will is a myth. It's a myth. And if you're a true evolutionist, free will is a myth. It's all, everything that you do, according to evolution, is based upon chemical things that take place in your brain, in the background that you're not even aware of, that manifest themselves in outward actions and thoughts. So if you really take that all the way through, I'm not accountable. And if I'm not accountable, I can do anything I want to you and not feel guilty. Is our society kind of being built on that concept? Then maybe the whole kicking God out of public schools actually is working. Because everybody's acting like animals now. High-functioning animals, intelligent animals, but animals nonetheless. So we talked about repentance, and repentance is the concept that we make the free moral choice to change the way we think, and therefore our actions change as well. That is what produces actual life. Okay. So what we want to talk about today, as we get back in here to Romans chapter 2, is what leads us to that. Because that's really what Romans 2 has a key component in. So we're going to start in verse 1. And again, some of this stuff's a little bit on the negative side, but remember, negative things in Scripture serve a purpose, and especially in the New Testament, what ends up taking place is that the negative things are typically followed by the positive courses of action. They're not just usually negative for the sake of negative, they're negative that leads to a positive course of action. So Romans chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you who escape, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" See, what is it? It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness, it's his love, it's his mercy that actually leads us to the concept of changing our thoughts and then literally changing our actions to those things that align with God. Okay? It's not fear. It might start out being fear, but it doesn't stay being fear. Okay? It can't. You know as well as I do that fear wears off after a while. It takes more and more and more for you to be afraid. But love takes care of that. Love and kindness and the positive things, you don't necessarily have to get more and more and more of them if you are working on those, if you're having those things kind of come in. You don't need more and more and more of them to continue on that path. Those things are actually designed to be motivating in and of themselves. See, let's take a look at something here real quick. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. I want to focus on something. It's a little bit along the lines of what we were talking about last week, but it fits into what we're talking about now as well. See, repentance has... So in other words, we think, okay, the kindness of God leads me to repentance. Great, I've repented. How do I know? Because if repentance is a change of thought, how do I know? Well, Matthew chapter 3, this is John, the immerser, or the plunger, or the dipper. He's also called the Baptist, but he wasn't a Baptist. He was a baptizer. It's probably a better way to translate the name. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Let's start in verse 7. It says, but when he saw, this is John, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Man, can you see a lot of seeker-friendly preachers? When they see people coming up front for the altar call, actually saying what John said? Now, I see what typically seeker-friendly congregations are going to do with their little invitations when they see people coming up to make whatever decision that they're going to make. They try to manipulate the environment more so they can get even more people to come up front. What's John doing? He sees people coming up front. He says, you brood of vipers. Imagine having that as an invitation. See, now remember, John's not just some weirdo. He's the greatest man ever born of woman. He is the pinnacle of Old Testament prophets. And when he sees people coming for immersion that he knows have no fruit, that are doing it, that they're doing it because of, you know, the people, he calls them out on it. See, what this lets us, and here's the thing, and please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we sit in the seat of God. But what I am saying is this. If you've been doing this long enough, you know when someone's serious when they go into the water. And I tell you what, we have an obligation as disciple makers to make sure that we teach people what they are getting themselves involved in. We're just not here to be mass dunking people just because they come forward. They need to know what they're doing. I've been in so many congregations, somebody comes forward to get immersed, and they have like a 2-second conversation with them, and then they dunk them in the water, and then you never see them again. Because they want to be able to report, oh yeah, we had 10 baptisms last week. We had 2 baptisms last week. We've had 15 baptisms this month. How many disciples have you made? Notice, what does Jesus say to do before you baptize them? Make disciples. You see, that's how this stuff is going to work. See? Now, again, there's some couple of cases where we see it, where there's lots of people that come, and I don't know exactly how the apostles did it. I don't know if they talked to those people before they got immersed, but you got to understand something. What happened in Acts chapter 2 when the thousands came in, there was a pretty unique situation that was going on there. I mean, Jesus' ministry was very well known. His teaching was very well known. He died just a little while ago. He had been buried. He had been resurrected. All this was pretty aware. Everybody knew this. See, they had the apostles had tongues as of fire, sound as a mighty rushing wind. They were speaking with other languages. There were all of these signs, and they knew what was going on. And it says that the people who were immersed were cut to the heart by Peter's message. So there was conviction, there was repentance. See, so it was a unique situation. It's very, very different in our society. We owe it to people to make sure that they understand what they're getting themselves into. Okay? So what we find is, what is it that number one, that brings people to this point? It's kindness. Number two, there needs to be evidence. What John says is, in verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance bears fruit. We get that? Repentance bears fruit. There's evidence that it exists. It comes out in our thoughts. It comes out in our actions. When I see someone become a Christian, if they become a Christian the biblical way, there is an immediate shift and change into who they are. Immediate. They're living lives very differently from that point forward. They have a different Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that they're going to be instantaneously completely transformed at that moment. It's not the case. But there is a change. And it's obvious. See, let's flip back to Romans chapter 4 2 for a second. The repentance that he's talking about here, again, comes from his kindness, it comes from his tolerance, it comes from his patience. But there's something I want to talk about when it comes to actually becoming a Christian. The process of becoming a Christian is traumatic. It's traumatic. It's designed to be. We're not born, physically born into this faith. I mean, think about the Jewish system, right? People are physically born, and then 8 days later, the little Jewish boys, snip, snip, they get circumcised. Welcome to the nation. Did those little 8-year-old Jewish boys have any choice in the matter? Were they consulted as to whether or not they wanted to be good Jewish little boys and follow the law? Not at all. See, flip over to Hebrews chapter 8 for a second. Now, Hebrews chapter 8 quotes from Jeremiah 31. Okay? There is an inherent flaw with somebody being physically born into a covenant. There is an inherent flaw. And it's about to be laid out here in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 8. Well, let's go to verse 7. Let's get the whole context. It said, for if that first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, would have been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse number 9, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day which I took them out of the hand and led them out to the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now pay attention to verse 11. This is one of the keys. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now pay attention to that whole concept. When someone is physically born and they do not have a choice and they are entered into a covenant, they are not doing so on their own free will. Now, ideally, what should take place is that those people should get in line with the covenant that they're in and follow along with it. But what ends up taking place is that's not what happens. Look at the nation of Israel. What took place was there was always constant rebellion with those people, and they rejected God. He says the new covenant is not going to be like the old. He says they will not teach everyone their neighbor saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. See, in the new covenant, for you to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to make a decision. You have to enter into it from your own free will, from your faith. You have to make a choice. Those little Jewish boys that were circumcised at 8 days old, they didn't make those choices. People today, like I was telling Asher and Marianne during our study this last week, I was sprinkled as a Methodist. And I asked the preacher, do I need to know anything? He's like, no, you don't have to believe anything. I wasn't entering into a covenant. Are you kidding me? See, when someone is physically born into a covenant, you have to teach them to know the Lord. In order to enter into the new covenant, you have to already know the Lord. You have to make a choice. The entire new covenant is based on the concept that you are saved by faith. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 for a second. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, this passage is used and misused quite a bit by our faith-only friends, our evangelical friends, not our brothers, so there's no confusion. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's go to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You are not saved by works. The Bible flat out says it. Okay? Your initial salvation, and what he means by works there, I mean, he's talking about works of the law. He's talking about the works that, in other words, he's talking about works that we're doing to be good enough to be saved. We can't be. Salvation is by grace. Grace, properly translated, means a gift. You access that gift by faith. And when he says, in that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, he's talking about the grace, not the faith. You know, again, our evangelical friends kind of go off the rails on that, and they say that the faith is a gift of God, and they're going down the Calvinist road. In other words, you can't have faith on your own. God has to give you the faith. That's a bunch of garbage. The gift that he's talking about is the grace itself. That's the gift that God gives you. Okay? Now, back to this concept of faith being a traumatic experience. Show of hands. I'm just curious. Has anybody had a near-death experience where you were like this close to dying? Brian, Nathan, Nettie, Mike? Okay, a few of you, right? Have I told you my near-death experience at the Kennedy Space Center? Did I tell you about that? Okay, some of you are nodding yes. Most of you are nodding no. Okay. So, I have a pit in my stomach just thinking about it. Okay? So, Jessica and I, my lovely bride, we were, this is the second time I was working this job. This is the first time. Y'all heard the Hubble telescope, space telescope? If you remember way back when they launched that thing, they made a mistake and everything was all blurry. So they had to make like a contact lens for it and, you know, put it up on the space shuttle, and they had to capture it, bring it in and put the new lens on it and then set it back out, and then it can be all clean, or the images would be clear. So out of the Kennedy Space Center, they have these things called clean rooms where they go ahead and they make all the, they put together all the satellites that are in there. Now, you might think this is kind of a small room. It's not. It's 10 stories tall, and it's completely open on the inside. So imagine going into a 10-story building, and you can see all the way up to the roof inside. It's pretty impressive, and it's kind of scary. You go in, and you've got to put your feet in this little thing that sucks all the dirt off of them, and you go through the little tunnel that all the air blows on you and sucks all the dust off you. It's kind of interesting. It's really pretty loud too. So you walk in. It's this big, huge room, massive, and it has these two I-beams on the side that a big rolling crane goes on. And the rolling crane has two sections. somebody's actually up there. You can drive it. You can drive it down on the bottom, whichever the case is. And our job was to go and clean the clean room. Now, you can imagine the room's pretty clean, but what we have to do is we have to sterilize the room and get the dust down to a certain amount per liter or whatever the case is. I can't remember the measurement, but after we were in there, they would actually measure the amount of dust that was in the air, and it had to be down to a certain percentage by the time we were done. And so what we did is that we had to build this huge crane, this lift that was a climbing lift, and I always loved doing that. That was fun. They have all these big sections of it. They're really heavy, and you put them up on top of each other, and you bolt them together, and you climb up and do this. Now, when you imagine, it's probably about 2 feet by 2 feet squared, the cage, and it's in the middle of this big lift, and it climbs up on that. So you can imagine that size of a cage. By the time you start getting up around 7, 8, 9, 10 stories, and you're moving around on that thing, what's the cage doing, or what's the lift doing? It's moving, it's twisting all over the place. I always thought that was fun. So by the time we get up top, we then, you know, ratchet it down against the I-beam, and, you know, I'm climbing up there doing all this stuff. Now, Jessica is afraid of heights. So we're not quite yet married, and so she's in this, and she decided, you know, she's in the lift going up, and she's up on top of the building where I'm at. We climb over into the crane, and she is about dead. I mean, she has a near-death experience right there, and she's so scared that she actually won't go back down the lift all the way down. So you know what we did? We went out under the roof, and we climbed on the outside of the building on the ladder that went all the way down the fire escape. Somehow that was more appealing. I don't know why. But anyway, what ends up taking place is, you know, I'm climbing around like a monkey out there. I'm getting out of there. My back's against the wall. My feet are on the I-beams. I'm supposed to be, now again, it's 10 stories straight down, and I'm just leaning up against the wall with my feet against the bottom part of an I-beam and my back against the wall bracing. If my feet slip, whew, I'm right through there 10 stories straight down. I think this is fun. And we're cleaning stuff and getting it all nice and ready to roll. And I'm flipping her, and I'm supposed to be harnessed in. Harness just got in the way, so I didn't harness myself in. So here's the near-death experience. All that to say, I'm really comfortable up here. I'm having a great time. I'm 21 years old. I'm impervious. I'm not a Christian, by the way. Thought I was, but I wasn't. There's a walkway in between the two sections of the crane. And I'm carrying some buckets, and I'm walking along, and I've got my harness on, but it gets stuck. And so I'm on this little gangway that's about like this. And I'm just walking along, and there's an arm rail here, and over here, again, foot and a half wide, 10 stories straight down. I don't know why they didn't have a guardrail on this side. That doesn't make sense to me. But I'm moving along, and my harness gets stuck, and I'm flipping around. So I do this, and I flip it around, and I'm facing 10 stories straight up. And I do this, and I'm hanging right here. And I'm tilted out over, and I can't, there's nothing to grab onto. So my momentum is carrying me out over there. So I am either, my momentum is going to continue to carry me, or I am somehow going to have to figure out a way to stop, move myself back so I can grab hold of the guardrail. So I'm not charismatic, I'm not Pentecostal, but I don't know how my momentum got stopped. Okay. I think God had something to do with that, because again, I honestly think if you're going to become a Christian and you're not, God's not going to let you meet your end right then and there. Especially if he knows, if he waits. I was going to become a Christian about 3 years later. God knows all that stuff. So I'm not saying tempt God. I'm not saying that. But I somehow make it back, grab hold of it, near-death experience. From that point forward, I have been terrified of heights. Not in planes and stuff like that, but if I'm up on top of a roof or something like that, even if I'm only like 2 stories off the ground, I'm really nervous. I almost died. Now, why do I say that? Why am I bringing up near-death experiences? I will never, ever, ever forget that. Ever. I will never, ever forget that experience. Here's my point. That's what happens when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you are confronted with the fact that you are eternally lost. That if your life is snuffed out at that moment, that you are going to be absolutely and completely lost. And when you go into that water, you are being saved, not from physical death, from eternal death. It is absolutely traumatic. And what ends up taking place is that when you are moving forward from that point, you want to get as far away from that as possible, and in thankfulness, because of the kindness that God allowed you not to eternally die, you're going to follow him, you're going to repent, you're going to do whatever is necessary to show your thankfulness, and because of his love for you and your love for him, you are going to move as far away from that as possible. That near eternal death experience completely and utterly changes you. At least it's supposed to. That's why when you come to the cross, and when you as a discipler bring people to the cross, one of the things that is essential for people to know is where their spiritual state currently is. Now here's the rest of kind of the issue. Look, when you're brought to the consequence of your eternal death and you recognize that there is an eternal death that's there, you've got one of two choices. Your choice is either that you can be absolutely and entirely thankful that God has decided to save you, or you can get angry with the fact that you put yourself in a position where you're eternally dead. Humility is the key point here. Look, if the scripture tells you that you're not right with him, why would we get upset with that? It doesn't change the fact, if we're looking at it logically, it doesn't change the fact that we're still lost. I came to that conclusion. I came face to face with the reality that I was absolutely lost. I came face to face with that. It was traumatic, especially when I thought I was saved. I was preaching. I had a Bible college degree. How much comfort is that Bible college degree going to be in hell? How much comfort is that ordination certificate going to be? I don't even know where my ordination certificate is. I'm sure my wife has it in a box somewhere. Yeah, that stuff doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I was taught. It doesn't matter what my family members have done. It doesn't matter none of that. Look, what matters? The only thing in this life that matters is making sure that you have eternal life. And if you get told by the scripture that you don't, what's our response going to be? It's that kindness of God that allows us to bring us to repentance, that allows us to have the ability to repent. Not that God zaps us with the ability to repent, you understand that. But he gives us the ability to have eternal life when we're lost. Shouldn't create anger. Should create overjoy and thankfulness. And that we will do whatever it takes. Whatever he says. to be right. And then we get the awesome privilege of being able to tell other people, of being able to get to help them. That's what drives us. If it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, it's our love for other people that desires them to come too. We're not doing it just to sit, tell people, you know, like we talked about last week, if we enjoy telling people that they're lost, we got a serious issue. We want them to know the same security of their eternal life that we have. And that's what drives us. An eternal love for people. So, brother, I just want to encourage you today. I want to encourage you to focus on that kindness of God that leads you to repentance. Because the fact that he even allows us to come to him, it all boils down to his love. Like Brian was talking about, the fact that passage out of Zechariah, how he removed the iniquity of the land in one day, you know what it took for him to be able to do that? And he did that so that we could respond in faith to the invitation. Let's not miss that. Eternity depends on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the love that you give us. We thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord God, that we can honor you by our faith. Help us, Lord God, to love you with everything that we have. It's in your Son's name I pray.